But today, we're going to jump, like I said, into 1 John. And so it'll be today and then next weekend. So if you got a Bible, you can open up to 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. 1 John chapter 5, 6 through 12, and it'll be on the screen behind me, or you can grab a Bible in the rack in front of you. Excuse me. I'm going to go ahead and read it. This is what John says. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Again, John cuts black and white and tells us what he wants to say. And the title of the message today is, "I finally found what I'm looking for." I finally found what I'm looking for. That's it. That's it. That's what our family said to my father-in-law when he got his steak. Okay, let me go and explain, because you're wondering what's going on. Last fall, my father-in-law turned 75, and it was a big deal. He was excited, and so my father-in-law's gift to all of our family and his family, everybody, was take us out for a really nice steak dinner in downtown Seattle. He's a big steak lover, and so for his birthday, he wanted to treat us, so we all said, "That sounds good," and so he took us out to this really nice steakhouse in downtown Seattle. And I'm a big steak lover. He is too. And so we've been talking beforehand about what steaks we're going to get. We've been looking at the menu and we're looking all at it. And he said, "You know what? It's my 75th. You know, I'm going to go big. So I'm going to go like with the best steak they offer." So it was this Wagyu steak, if you're familiar with that, if you know steaks. It's kind of like the premium, really high level steak. And he's like, "I'm going for that one." And I said, "It's your 75th. Why not?" And so we go there, we all order our steaks, and just real quick, I'm going to assume most of all of you have eaten a steak or seen a steak, right? I mean, you know, there's the hunk of meat, and it can come, and maybe it's a tomahawk steak or a big one or whatever it is, but it's the hunk of meat, right? Okay, so I have to set that stage. So we all get there, we order our steaks, and he orders his Wagyu premium steak, and he's all proud of that. And then they bring our steaks, and they kind of bring everyone's, and then his is last. And they lay down the plate in front of him, and he looks at it, and the first words out of his mouth are, "That's it?" And check out this picture. I'll explain it. Okay, so you can't maybe see as well. The steak actually was not like a round steak. It was cut up in these tiny little strips, like little mini strips, and you can see it takes up like 1/7 of the plate. And then they're like, "Enjoy your 3 pickled onions right there on the side, and some green sauce to marinate it." And he looked at it, and we all thought it was like a joke. He's like, this can't be the steak I ordered. And we're all looking at our really nice big steaks, and he's like, "That's it? That's all there is?" And I admit, I was crying laughing so hard. And the whole family's laughing, and we're like, "Oh my gosh." And so the people leave, and as we eat our steaks, we look up in 2 minutes, and he's done. I mean, it was like a snack, and there goes his Wagyu steak. And you know, have you ever been a part of something? Maybe it was an experience you had. Maybe you bought something. Maybe you went through something. And at the end of it, you said to yourself, "That's it?" Have you been there? You're like, "That's it? Really? That's all there is to it?" Right? Aaron Rodgers, who was the NFL football player, played for the Green Bay Packers. And in 2011, their team won the Super Bowl. And, I mean, major achievement, if not the biggest achievement for an NFL athlete, right? I mean, thousands of NFL players go through and never win a Super Bowl. And so to win it is a major life accomplishment for them. And so there was an article written, though, and someone interviewed Aaron Rodgers a couple weeks later after winning the Super Bowl. And they talked to him about that night after the Super Bowl was over. The team hopped on the bus, and they were taking their bus back to the hotel. And he was holding the trophy, the Lombardi trophy, which is the big trophy you win. And he was holding it on the bus. And the guy interviewing said, how did that feel to be driving on the bus with a Lombardi trophy and knowing, like, yes, I've arrived. I did it. I found it. We won the Super Bowl. Life accomplishment. He said, how did that feel for you? And Aaron Rodgers responded, and he goes, you know, as I sat there and held that trophy, literally 3 hours after we won, he said, all I could think was, that's it. That's it. He said, honestly, what was surprising, I felt empty. Holding that trophy, I felt so empty. Realizing a Super Bowl couldn't satisfy me. Madonna in Vanity Fair one time said in an article this. She said, all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible fear of feeling inadequate. I'm always struggling with that fear. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me, pushing me, pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. U2, one of my favorite bands ever, possibly greatest band ever. U2 came out with a song very early on. The title of the song is I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. Many of you heard that song. I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. And it's interesting, actually, because Bono and the other guys in the band were actually Christians. And they were talking about this struggle of having Jesus, but continuing looking for something else to try and satisfy my soul. But the truth is that every human person, all of us here and everybody around you, is always on a look in their lives for something to bring life. Something to meet the deepest longings of their soul. Something to bring me fulfillment and satisfaction and wholeness and healing. Something to complete me. And we're running after it all the time. And we do it in all kinds of ways, don't we? Food, hobbies, TVs, people's opinions of us, social media, our phones. I'll say that again, our phones. Ministry, moral living, religious activity, sex, gambling, shopping, love, work, relationships, reassurance seeking, companionship, working out and fitness, body image, streaming, video game, personal time, on and on and on and on, all the things we run to try and find life. And we run after all these things, and we're all guilty of it, and we all do it. And then I think every human person every day is whispering quietly in their souls, that's it. That's it. I know I was made for something more. I remember for me back in middle school, my search was going on. My search was all kinds of places. It was in sports. I wanted to be playing sports. I love sports. My search was wanting to be the best in sports. I wanted to be the best. My search was to be the best in school. I was always dating. I thought I could find it in dating, so I wanted to date all kinds of girls. I wanted to find it in being popular, so I'm going to be the most popular guy in the school. I wanted to be the most funniest guy around. I wanted to have fun. I kept searching all these places and all these things to try and fill it. You know, not too long ago, a guy named Jeff Murphy, he was 53, was at Yellowstone National Park hiking, and he disappeared. And about a week later, they found him. They found his body. He'd fallen 500 feet down the chute that he didn't know was there, and he had died. But the thing about Jeff Murphy was he wasn't just hiking. He was actually looking for treasure. This is interesting. A millionaire named Forrest Fenn, had written a memoir in this book he wrote. And in there, he had a poem where he'd hidden a $2 million treasure box in this mountain range, and people had gone looking for this treasure. In fact, Jeff Murphy wasn't the first person who died. Four other people had died trying to find this treasure. But the truth is, Jeff Murphy's not the only one looking for treasure. Every one of us is looking for treasure. Every one of us every day is signed of trying to find something to bring treasure into our lives. But here's the thing, what if I told you, what if there was a world where you never again had to ask, that's it? What if a world existed where instead of asking the question, that's it, you made the statement, that's enough. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine somewhere where you never had to ask that question again? Because here's the deal. John in this text makes the most radical statement you could ever make. John makes this radical statement. He says that all of our searching for satisfaction, for wholeness, for fulfillment, for healing, our cravings for significance, this hungering for value and worth, this ability to finally just rest in my life, can only ever be found in Jesus Christ. That's it. And that is an audacious statement. I mean, could you imagine going to downtown Seattle and standing in front of a group of people and saying, everything you're looking for every single day to try and find hope and fulfillment in your life can only be found in a relationship with Jesus Christ? That would be an audacious, bold, radical claim to make. But that's what John says. It is only in Jesus. Everything else we are running for, John says, is counterfeit. Everything you're trying to find right now that will bring you some sense of fulfillment, satisfaction is counterfeit. It has the feelings of Jesus or the appealings of what it can provide you, but it cannot do that. It cannot satisfy. It's like counterfeit money, right? It looks like the real thing, but you can't actually use it or you wind up in jail. It's counterfeit money. It's counterfeit God substitutes. What things today are you substituting for God in your life? And don't just say, I'm not, because that's not true. What things are you continuing to substitute for God in your life? The thing about these things we substitute for is they always overpromise and they underdeliver. They always overpromise what they can do in your lives and in my life, but they underdeliver. Let me read you the text John says, 1 John 5:11 through 12. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. See, the key text to understand this is Ecclesiastes 3:11. And here's what it says. He, God, has also set eternity in the human heart. When you were created as an eternal being, made for eternity. See, the thing is, death was never meant to be here, right? Death is the product of sin. God made you as an eternal being, and you were meant to live forever in relationship with him, but it was sin that came in the world that prevented that, and now the problem with every person is we keep looking for an answer in this world, but there is no answer in this world. It's only Jesus. So he says right here, and John matches it up, God's given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So we have eternity in our hearts. I'm an eternal being, and then eternity is only found where? In Jesus. And so you put the two together, what do you find? We're only satisfied in Jesus. He's the only match, the only thing that actually connects with us with this eternal abyss we have inside of us. C.S. Lewis said it a lot better than I can. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. The most probable explanation is I wasn't made for something here, for some substitute. I was made only for Jesus. Jesus says this, John 10:10 in John's gospel. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Here's the thing, here's John's point. Any pursuit of life that's not anchored in Jesus is a cul-de-sac. And maybe right now, today, that describes maybe you, is going and going and moving and going and running and doing all these things, but you're just using out your spiritual tires and they're becoming bald. At the end of the day, you're going nowhere. That's what this does. That's what running out things does. It's a cul-de-sac. I just wind up never going anywhere, because I never find the rest that God's designed me to be. Let me back up a tiny bit and explain more of this. So John at the beginning, and as I read the text initially, you probably thought, this is a weird sounding text, right? It was like the blood and the water, and then we testify the three of these to the blood and water, and you're like, what is he even talking about? So let me explain what John's talking about. John is trying to help us see fundamentally that Jesus is God. Jesus is God, and then lead us to in him is life. And so he gives these two pictures, water and blood, and these are metaphors John uses. Water stands for Jesus' baptism, and the blood stands for his work on the cross. That's what the two things are. And he's showing that in those, God testified Jesus was God. And let me explain that to you. So if you go back into the beginning of the book of Matthew, and at Jesus' baptism, right, John gets in the water, that scene, right, where Jesus is like, I need to be baptized, and John's like, no way, there's no way I'm going to baptize you. And Jesus is like, yes, you are, that's what we're supposed to do. And so he's like, fine, I'll do it. And so he baptized Jesus, and at the end of the baptism, Matthew records, and Peter does later, it says this, a voice came from heaven and said, this is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. So God testifies at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and in his baptism, this is my son. This is God incarnate. This is God in the flesh. Okay, then fast forward to the end of Jesus' ministry. Then on the cross, what you find in the book of Mark, chapter 15, is when he's on the cross, this is an amazing verse here. There is a Roman soldier down below Jesus. And Jesus is not, as far as we can tell, said anything as a Roman soldier. He has just observed everything going on. And right as he's about to die on the cross, it says in Mark 15, 39, and when the centurion, the Roman soldier, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. This Roman soldier testifies, surely this man must have been God. So the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the end of Jesus' ministry, he's testified as being God. Then John says the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts so that when we give our life to Christ and we accept Christ and say that he is God in the flesh and that this isn't some just joke we made up, it's not a myth we made up, it's not church games, Jesus really actually is God who has come into our world. When we accept that and believe that, the Holy Spirit testifies in my life, this is true. And many of you know that. Many of you have experienced that. The Holy Spirit testifies within me, this is true. He really is God, and he transforms my life. And then John says, God the Father then testifies, the greatest of all, that Jesus is who he said he is. And then he says, of course, that he's been given eternal life in the Son, and whoever has a Son has life, and whoever does not. Now, there's two Greek words the Bible uses for life. One is the word bios, and bios is kind of physical life, right? And this refers just our bodies and the things that our bodies need to survive. Food, water, donuts, basically. Whatever our body needs, that's bios life, right? And the word that Jesus uses, the word that John uses for Jesus when he says he'll give you life or in him is life is not bios, it's the word zoe. The Greek word zoe is spiritual life. It's what makes a person alive inside. It's what creates a new person in someone. We all know this. We all know that there is a life that we desire to have, that when it comes inside of us, it births forth a brand new person. There's spiritual life inside of me. That's what he's talking about. John's point is this. Cars run on gasoline or now electricity, right? Our bodies run on food, water, and donuts, like I said, obviously, right? But his point is this, our spiritual lives run on Jesus. People's souls only run on one thing, and that's Jesus. That's his point. That's what we live on. The church father Augustine in the fourth century said this, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. That's a great word, restless. And maybe that's you today. Maybe the outside you don't look restless, but maybe inside you are. There's a restlessness, and this is so true of every person, isn't it? I mean, we have these just restless hearts that are just searching and looking and trying to find things, constantly doing that. You guys heard the word wanderlust? Heard that word before? Wanderlust, right? And the word wanderlust describes someone who's just kind of wandering. It could be wandering in, they're always traveling everywhere. Could be wandering in, they're always having a new job. Could be wandering in marriages and relationships. They're just wandering. And that kind of describes, I think, a lot of people, not just outside, but on the inside, a lot of spiritual wanderlust. Just wandering, looking, searching for something to finally satisfy, something to go deep in my heart. But the Bible teaches that every single person is born with a God-sized shaped hole in their heart. That only God can meet that. It doesn't matter whether you acknowledge it or not. It doesn't matter whether you're religious or not religious. Every person has that. That hole in their heart, this eternal spot in their heart that can only be satisfied by Christ. G.K. Chesterton, the famous British pastor in the 18th century, said this: "The man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God." Even in a very dysfunctional, perverted way, is actually looking for God. There's the movie, the Jesus Revolution. Anyone seen that movie? Yeah, really good movie. I think our youth just watched it on Friday night at their lock-in, by the way, which is really awesome. We had like a bunch of kids come. Linnea was here, sleeping here at the church for an awesome lock-in experience. They watched Jesus Revolution. If you haven't seen it, it's such a great movie. It's kind of back in the 60s, 70s with the hippie movement and the Jesus movement, and there's this scene in there where Chuck Smith, he's the pastor of this really traditional conservative church down in Southern California. And one night, his wife and him are watching TV, and they're seeing the hippies on TV, right? And he's sitting there, and he's like, "I can't believe these people. Go get a job. You know, look how they dress. They look ridiculous. They look so dirty." You know, and just all his comments. "What a bunch of horrible people. You know, they just need Jesus." And next scene, his daughter meets a guy who's a hippie named Lonnie Frisbee, who became a Christian. And he's been telling people about Jesus. And she invites him home, and he sits there at this point to talk with Chuck Smith. And Chuck Smith is talking about, you know, the people and what he thinks, all his hippies, and he can't believe there's a hippie in front of him now. And he's a Christian. Like, no way. A hippie would never do this. And the daughter says to the hippie guy, Lonnie, she says, "Tell my dad what you said." And he basically says to him, he said, "Listen," he said, "you look at these people, and you think they're these bad, awful people doing all these bad things, drugs, sex, all this wild stuff." He said, "But the truth is, these are people who are looking for God, just in all the wrong places. They're actually looking for Jesus. They're just looking for it in messed up ways, but they're really looking for him." And he said, what would happen if you opened up your church for people like that, who you looked past the exterior and just saw people looking for Jesus?" And I think that's what God is saying to us. We are people looking for God, oftentimes just in all the wrong places. And John says the only place you'll ever find it is in Jesus. John says anything else will ultimately disappoint you. Everything else will ultimately let you down. You know, for me, I don't know why, this has always been vacations. Everybody loves a vacation, right? I'm going on a vacation in about a month from now, doing a little road trip with our family. But every single time I get to a vacation, I always do the same thing. I always look to that vacation to be something that's going to just satisfy my deepest longings. Like, all the pressures and stresses of being a lead pastor, somehow I think on the vacation, it's going to take care of it all. I'd be lying to you if I didn't say there's been some small part of my soul that's thought, you know what, going on that vacation will help me not think about what happened to my sister's death. And that will help solve it. The things I don't want to have to deal with in my life, the problems I have, honestly, I don't want to face, a vacation will fix it. And I know in my head, you're probably like, well, you're an idiot. Yeah, I know in my head that won't work, but if I'm honest, there's a part of my heart that does. And every single time I go on vacation, the same thing happens. I go on the vacation, it's awesome, we have a great time, it's so much fun to relax and just have a good time, and then I come back, and within a couple days, guess what? I'm the same person. Right? The problems are all still there. The issues are still in front of me. I'm still the same person. The same heart's still inside of me. And once again, I look and I just go, oh, that's it? That's it? I don't know if it's vacations for you, but what is it? What is it for you you keep looking at and running to, and then you go to, and then you go, that's it? Overpromised and underdelivered. And you're disappointed again. But that begs the question, then why do I keep running after this stuff, right? I mean, what's wrong with us? Why do we keep running after these things when I know Jesus will satisfy, but I keep doing it? And let me just give you a couple reasons. The first is this. It's really interesting, the second commandment of the Ten Commandments. The second commandment is this. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Why would God feel the need to say that? And I think the answer is because this is God always know, he always knows we will prefer the visible over the invisible. Is I want something to touch. I want something to feel. I want something to taste. I want something to experience. And so I think so much of our issue is, it's really hard, isn't it, having a relationship with a God you can't see? Amen? It's hard. And so I think our tendency is to go and try and find stuff that I can get my hands on, that I can look to, right? And what happens right after Moses comes down from the mountain, after giving all the commandments, what does he find? The people have melted down their gold and they made a golden calf. And we think, how could they do that? But then we realize, I do that every day, just in a different way. Second thing I think is this, we run to these things because very plainly and obviously, it works. I mean, we're not stupid. We're gonna do things that work. And idols, we run to work. They give us a sense of satisfaction. We have a dopamine hit. We have a release. We can rest. It has some level of satisfaction that it gives to us. The only problem is it doesn't last. The only problem is everything we run to except for Jesus has a short shelf life and only lasts a short time, right? I mean, maybe you're not like me, but have you ever had a really tough day? Have you had a really bad week? Just all kinds of stuff happened. And you try to justify to yourself on Friday, it's okay for me to engage in something. Have you been there? Like getting a huge bowl of ice cream on Friday night, right? And in my mind, I was like, I deserve this. The kind of week I had, the kind of stuff I had to deal with all week, this is what I get, right? Have you ever been there? And I have in my mind like, oh, and I'm eating ice cream. I'm like, this tastes so good. All my problems are going away. This is so tasty as it's going down my throat, and I just love it, right? And it feels so good, and it almost gives you that feeling like, oh, everything's okay. Everything's okay. Until a couple hours later, then my stomach hurts, right? And then do you ever have that feeling when you've done something like that, and you just think, what is wrong with me? I feel kind of disgusting. I feel kind of gross. You're like, what am I doing? And yet we do it all the time because we think it works. And then here's the third reason I think we run after this stuff, is I don't think we actually believe Jesus truly satisfies. I know we say that. I know we sing about it. I know we preach that. I know we memorize verses about it. I know we know theology on it. But if I'm honest, I don't think we actually believe it. Or I should say this, I don't think I actually believe it. It's so easy to say that, but here's the proof. The proof's in the pudding. If I actually believe Jesus satisfied, then why do I keep running after everything else? I mean, if it was actually true and I did it, I wouldn't keep running, but I do keep running, which means I don't believe it. I just don't believe he actually satisfies. I don't think he's that good. I don't think he's that beautiful and able to satisfy my longings. So I want to give us just a couple of questions. Okay, John, how do I identify these things in my life? Like, what does that look like for these things in my life? And so I want to give a couple things. First is this, we need to be humble. Right? We need to be humble to acknowledge maybe Jesus doesn't quite have the place in your life that you think he does. Or maybe he's not as satisfying as you want him to be. And so maybe we just need to start with being humble and saying, I need to have my eyes open to be willing to admit ways that I don't have that. And second of all, I think a ruthless willingness to be honest. A ruthless willingness to be honest about my life. And say, Jesus, where do I not have you, or where do you not have me? And so here are some questions that can help you. What's becoming more important to you than God? What's becoming more important to you than God? Second question, what do you run to when you're stressed and overwhelmed? Number three, what do you spend a lot of time thinking about? What occupies your mental energy? Number four, where does your time go as you allocate your time? And number five, where does your money go? Because the Bible teaches, trace your money and you'll find your heart. Think about those questions, and those tend to help us identify the places I'm running to. But here's the thing. I think one of the most dangerous deceptions, especially if you're a Christian here this morning, is this idea, is this is a one-time event. John, I came to Christ X number of years ago, or last year, whatever it was, and Jesus satisfies me. Jesus is the one. Now he's filled up my heart, and so I think everything's fine, but the truth is, it's not. The truth is this. I think the reality is when we become a Christian, our search for fulfillment doesn't end. It just gets socially respectable. I'll say that again. When you become a Christian, the search doesn't end. It just gets socially respectable. You just start looking at socially respectable things to find your hope and joy. Things that before people would have never questioned, and now people won't question. But we do it all the time as Christians. And I think it would be very naive to think today that your fulfillment is found solely in Christ and him alone, which that's probably a naive perspective, that in fact there's other things in my heart. John Calvin, the famous reformer, said this, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Wow. The human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Picture right now a factory. You know, like a huge assembly line and like all the products being put out on the assembly line and they're kind of, it's going 24/7. That's your heart. That's my heart. All day long, it's pumping out all these things that I'm trying to find my hope, my life, my joy, my happiness, my rest, my contentment. All the time, it's just pumping stuff out. It's a perpetual idol factory. And these idols, of course, a defining idol would be taking a good thing and making it a God thing. See, it's rarely, actually for Christians, it's rarely, you know, bad things on the surface. It's oftentimes just taking good stuff and making it a God thing, where I find my hope and my identity. He says that the factory never closes. Its doors are open 24/7. All these things we're running after over and over and over. C.S. Lewis said this in our compromising with those things. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. He says the reality is it's not just bad that we go run after everything else, it's that we find other things and we're okay with it. We're not even deeply convicted by it. And I find something to find my hope in other than Jesus, and I just sit there with it. See, here's the thing that's even sad, too, is that when we find victory in areas of our lives of things that we're running after rather than Jesus, and we find freedom in them, the oftentimes result of that is we judge other people then. Let me give you this one example. I've shared with you 10 years ago my horrible addiction to donuts. Donuts is a common theme in my sermons, right? I share with you, if you're new with us, I went on like a 10-month binge of eating a donut like every day. It was just every day I was going there, I was running to the grocery store, I'd get a donut, and I put on like 20 pounds in 10 months. I saw some friends of mine, and they're like, wow, what have you been doing? And I was like, it's a great workout called donuts. And anyways, here's what a horrible person I am. So at the end of the 10 months, some things happened, and I finally was like, I can't do this anymore. This is awful for my health. It's a horrible thing. And so I stopped eating donuts. And I had about a week where I'd been donut free and I felt freedom. And I felt like, this is it. It's going great. I'm not making this up. I walk into a grocery store a week after. And I walk in. I see right over at the donut section, there's some guy. And he's got a bag and he's putting donuts in his bag. And here's what the first thought in my head. That's disgusting. I thought, what is wrong with that guy? What a horrible thing to put that in your body. I'm not kidding. That's what I thought. And I sat there and finally kind of caught myself. And God's like, what's wrong with you? That was you a week ago. Right? Have you ever done that? The very thing you get free in, the very thing you find life in, then you judge other people who aren't doing it. You know, but how many Christians, to be honest, are trying to find their fulfillment and satisfaction, meaning in a bunch of socially respectable things like their careers, like ministry, like church stuff, like marriage? How many oftentimes do you hear Christians think somehow marriage is going to be the thing? Like, if we just get married, it's going to be great. The thing about marriages, after being married for 21, almost 22 years, marriage doesn't fulfill you. Marriage exposes you. Marriage will expose just how self-centered you are. Marriage will reveal just how impatient a person you actually are. Marriage doesn't fulfill you. It exposes you. And the last one, I think, and maybe to be honest, maybe the biggest idol in Christianity that's so easily acceptable is the family. It's family. It's such a beautiful, wonderful thing, amen? God's created family. We ought to be loving and pursuing family. But sometimes I wonder if people have made their family their idol, if people have made their kids their idol. Family might be the most respectable and unquestioned idol in the church. Because no one's ever going to go up to someone and be like, hey, I think you put your family above God. No one's going to say that. But some of us are today. Some of us have put our family bigger than God. And so our idols don't go away. They just go underground. And so as Christians, we have to be on this pursuit. This is why it's so hard, isn't it? Because there's so many beautiful, wonderful things. Careers are good. Marriages are good. Family is good. All these things are really good things. But there's such a fine line between finding joy and blessing in my marriage and looking to my marriage to satisfy me, or looking to my career as a place to fulfill me. And we run to all these different places. But John wants to bring us back over and over to say, it will only be found in Jesus. It is only in Jesus where I find the deepest satisfaction in my soul. I want to read to you Oswald Chambers in a thing he wrote. He said this, "The man or woman who does not know God demands an infinite satisfaction from other human beings which they cannot give. And in the case of that person, they become tyrannical and cruel. It springs from this one thing: the human heart must have satisfaction, but there is only one being who can satisfy the last abyss of the human heart, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ." He is the only one who can do that. I would encourage you this week to ask God, open my eyes to what I'm running after. Open my eyes to what I'm running after. Show me the unworthiness and the unsatisfaction of what I'm running after. And renew in me, Jesus, a hunger for you. A hunger for you and you alone. You know, for 2,000 years, people have made Jesus their satisfaction. And he's transformed their lives. And he can do the same thing for you today. Let's pray. Jesus, you are so incredibly good. You are so incredibly worthy. But Jesus, we as a church right now just acknowledge the so many ways, Lord, we look for everything else outside of you. God, today, give us a humility to acknowledge it, Lord God. Give us a heart to repent, to turn away from that. Say, God, help me to turn away from these things. I keep trying to find life in Jesus, knowing that they never will. And Jesus, may you become bigger than anything in my life. May you become the most beautiful thing, the most attractive thing. May you capture my affection like nothing else can. Jesus, may we put you on display today. In your precious name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand, and we're going to continue worshiping.